Many people find the possibility of alien life fascinating and intriguing. I'm not interested whether you believe in aliens or not. That's between you and them. Just this past week, you may have seen the report where scientists announced that they've discovered repeating short bursts of radio waves coming from outside our galaxy. This is the second time repeating bursts of radio waves have been found. Apparently, these millisecond-long flashes, radio flashes, are fairly common in space, but this is only the second one that they've found to repeat. Scientists are unsure what causes them, where they're coming from, why these two in particular repeated. They found one in 2015 and one just summer of last year. They're unsure why they're coming, where they're coming from, why those two repeated. Theories abound. Skeptics and alien believers alike have their theories. One journalist said, quote, "The mystery about these about why these bursts happen and where they come from continues, which always spurs believers in aliens, not Christ, which always spurs believers to think that advanced extraterrestrial civilizations are creating them," end quote. So, when these types of things are discovered, it gets a lot of people's minds thinking about alien life and the possibility of alien life. Scientists will continue to hypothesize where and why these radio waves repeated, why they came. People will continue to think that there's something out there trying to communicate with us, something out there trying to reach us. And what if that notion isn't so far-fetched after all? What if this idea of something trying to reach us isn't too far from the truth? What if there is indeed something or someone trying to contact us, trying to communicate with us? What if this belief is so pervasive in the world, this belief that there's something else out there in the vast expanse of the universe, what if the belief that something else is out there trying to reach us, what if that belief is so pervasive because we are made in God's image and therefore intuitively know that there's someone else trying to reach us, trying to talk to us? What if there is a God who created the 100 billion galaxies in the universe and then put the crowning jewel of His creation on this little speck we call planet Earth? Us, men and women, boys and girls, made in His image. What if God not only made the universe and made us in His image, but then what if God did the unthinkable, that in spite of our rebellion against Him, instead of casting us aside, He came to us. He sent a divine radio wave, as it were, to us in order to reach us, to speak to us, to communicate with us. And what if the signal He sent was more than a signal? What if He sent Himself? What if He didn't send a representative or just a letter or even just a book? What if God Himself, the God who created 100 billion galaxies, descended upon our little bitty planet Himself? Of course, this is the historic orthodox understanding of what God has indeed done through Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, Christians have believed and preached that God, the God who created all things, entered or came down to planet Earth, our planet, this world. This is what Orthodox Christianity has claimed for 2,000 years, that God has entered the world in the person of Jesus Christ. Dr. Timothy Keller says it this way. He says, quote, "Jesus' life, death, and resurrection form the central event of cosmic and human history, as well as the central organizing principle of our own lives," end quote. In other words, we cannot understand our lives in the world, in the universe, apart from the story of Jesus Christ. Jesus continues to be a compelling figure, and I would argue it's because He is indeed God, God's clearest message to humanity what he wants to tell us and show us. Now, if we want to investigate the story of Jesus, who he is, what he did, what he said, we must go to the Gospels. The Gospels, the historical documents that tell Jesus' story. The Gospels, of course, are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Gospels enjoyed widespread acceptance as trustworthy, as being trustworthy in historical documents for almost 1700 or 1800 years until around 200 years ago, several scholars began to write and say that the Gospels are embellished accounts made up over generations, not written down until more than 100 years after the events of Jesus' life. This skepticism has led many to believe that we can't know who Jesus really is, that the story of Jesus is surrounded and shrouded in mystery and embellishment. Each year, thousands of college students leave the faith because a professor of theirs tells them that the Gospels are not historical documents and therefore cannot be trusted. Some of our students know exactly what I am talking about. But what if there actually is really good evidence to believe that these Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are eyewitness accounts of the events that they describe? I don't intend to give a full apologetic for that this morning, but quickly I will want to point out a book and then a few points from the book. You need to put your hands on, if you're interested in knowing more about the historicity of the Gospels, you need to get your hands on Dr. Richard Bauckham's book, Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Jesus and the Eyewitnesses. Dr. Bauckham teaches at the University of St. Andrews in Scotland. This book is so important for the study of the Gospels that I had to read it in seminary and then I had to read it again in my doctoral work. It's a groundbreaking case for the historicity of the Gospels. He basically says, very simply, that we can trust the Gospels as historical because there are countless examples of this being eyewitness testimony, not oral accounts that were changed and then embellished over decades. Bauckham cites evidence, extensive evidence, that for decades after Jesus' death and resurrection, the people he healed, like the paralytic lowered down through the roof, the person who carried Jesus' cross, Simon of Cyrene, the women who watched Jesus being placed in the tomb, and of course the disciples themselves who followed Jesus, all continually and publicly told these stories in great detail for decades. Think about it for a moment. As you've read the Gospels, have you ever wondered, where'd these stories come from? And then what if it's the main characters in those stories, what if it's their story? Simon of Cyrene, the man who carries Jesus' cross. What if he actually did carry Jesus' cross and then told that story for decades and decades and decades in the local or the early local church in Jerusalem? I could go on, but I won't. The point is simple, that there is great, compelling historical evidence that for decades the eyewitnesses told the story of what had happened to them with Jesus. Then the gospel writers came along and wrote these accounts down just within decades of Jesus' life. Within decades, not a century, within decades, these stories were captured in writing. Another piece of evidence that Bauckham brings out is that the gospels don't paint the disciples, especially Peter, in a very positive light. Peter is one of the main characters in the Gospels. And there's a story in there towards the end, you guys know it probably, where Peter denies Jesus and Mark even says curses him. The early church probably wouldn't have put that in there if they were just making it up. If Peter's the main leader, one of the main leaders of the church, and you know his reputation is very important, they wouldn't be putting stories of him cursing and rejecting Jesus in their accounts of Jesus. But it's in there, meaning that it was actually part of the story, that it can be trusted to be a true account. So the Gospels can be trusted as true accounts of the story of Jesus. What I want us to do as a church is study one of these Gospels over the next 56 or 57 weeks. Amen? We're going to embark upon a study of the Gospel of Mark, the shortest Gospel, 16 chapters. But we're going to take our time through Mark. We're going to spend, like I said, 56, 57 weeks. The plan is to land the plane on Easter Sunday of 2020 at the end of Mark's Gospel. Mark your calendars. Why should we spend over a year studying Mark's gospel? I'm so glad you asked. I thought of three reasons. First, Mark's gospel is in the Bible. All scripture is God-breathed, inspired by God, and it's therefore profitable. It's profit for you and I to look at it because it's in the Bible. This is why, by the way, I'm committed to expositional preaching, to a type of preaching that has its aim and focus on the text of Scripture, on bringing out the meaning of the text and then applying it to our lives. That's what we do around here on most Sundays. We take a particular text and we try to expose its meaning, exposit its meaning, and apply it to our lives. So, number one, Mark is in the Bible. Number two, we haven't studied a gospel since 2016. Many of you weren't here in 2016. And those who were, you might remember, we studied the Gospel of Matthew. But when we studied Matthew, we studied it at one chapter at a time. We did large swaths of Matthew at one time, one chapter each week. So we moved through Matthew very quickly in large chunks. With Mark, I want us to move more slowly. I want us to spend some time climbing the trees of the forest of Mark's gospel rather than flying over the forest. And then thirdly and most importantly, I want us to study Mark because I want us to see the glory of Jesus. I want us to see Jesus Christ. I have one ambition for you, church. I want you to see and know Jesus Christ. There's no better place to look than in the Gospels. What He said, what He did, what was done to Him. I pray that as we look at this Gospel in particular, that our love as a church would grow for Him, our worship, our devotion, our willingness to sacrifice and even suffer for Him, our commitment to one another would grow, our faith would grow, our resolve to serve Him no matter what would grow. I want us to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Those are my three reasons why I think we should study Mark. This morning, our task is simple. Our task this morning is to do a bit of introduction. I want to cover a few introductory items that I hope set the stage for the next almost year, more than a year. And then I want to focus on chapter 1, Verse 1. We will move along a bit quicker than that, by the way, in the weeks and months to come. But this morning, we'll get to verse 1 in a few moments. But I want to do some introduction. First, who wrote Mark? Who wrote the Gospel of Mark? Well, it was actually written anonymously. There's no author mentioned. But church history for almost 2,000 years has said that John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Who was John Mark? Who was John Mark? John Mark was this young man from Jerusalem. We know he's from Jerusalem because in Acts chapter 12, it says that his mother, Mary, owned a house there. Excuse me. And after Peter is rescued from prison, Luke tells us that Peter went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So Mark likely grew up in Jerusalem, probably even in a wealthy family because his family had a house big enough for the church to meet in. Paul later on tells us that John Mark is the cousin of Barnabas, Colossians 4:10. This explains why Mark joined Barnabas and Paul during their first missionary journey. For some reason, though, on that journey, okay, you have Paul, Barnabas, and then John Mark. For some reason, about halfway through the journey, John Mark decides to bail. He decides to go back to Jerusalem. We don't know exactly why, but it did create some tension in Paul and Barnabas' relationship, because later, when Paul and Barnabas got ready to go on their second trip, Barnabas wanted to bring John Mark again. Paul said, "No way. Remember, Barnabas, he bailed on us last time. He's not coming with us this time." So Paul and Barnabas actually split, had a division over this issue, and Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus, and Paul took Silas, I believe, and went on to Asia Minor. So interestingly, though, Paul, you would think Paul would just hold a grudge towards Mark and not ever want to be around him, certainly serve with him again. But later on, we hear of Paul serving with Mark. In Philemon 24, Paul says, Mark is his fellow worker. At the end of Paul's life, he tells Timothy, get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful for my ministry. 2 Timothy 4:11. So Paul not only forgives Mark, but sees him as invaluable to his ministry. This is very instructive for us. Have you ever had division with someone and held a grudge? We all have. Paul was so in love with Christ and the gospel that he was willing to work with a man who had left him previously. He was willing to forgive. He was willing to still serve with this young man, John Mark, despite what had happened on their first journey. So Mark is with Paul, then Mark is with Barnabas. Later in the New Testament, Mark pops up again. This time he's with Peter. 1 Peter 5:13, Peter says, he closes his letter by saying, we're in Babylon, a.k.a. Rome. They're in Rome. And we send greetings, we being me, and he calls Mark my son. Me and my son, Mark, send greetings to you, the churches. So Peter says they're in Babylon, they're in Rome, and they're together. Mark and Peter are together, ministering together in the church at Rome. So Mark, John Mark, is from Jerusalem, serves with Paul and Barnabas, then serves with Barnabas, then serves with Peter in Rome. What does all that mean? Why is that important? It means that the writer of this gospel was about as close to the action of the early church as you could be. He was on missionary journeys with Paul, Barnabas, and Peter. His mom, perhaps even Barnabas, we don't know, may have even known Jesus as some of the first Jerusalem Christians. Mark had firsthand knowledge of the events surrounding Jesus and his ministry. You couldn't be any closer to the action than was John Mark. So Mark's work at the end of his life, or towards the end of his life, is in Rome. He's with Peter, as I said. Why is that important? Because that helps us understand how he wrote this gospel. Mark is in Rome with Peter, the great apostle. Rome becomes the key church. First it's Jerusalem and then Rome. Rome becomes the key church in the empire for whatever reason, probably because Rome is the capital of the empire. Mark is there. So think of Mark and Peter in like Washington, D.C., one of the most important cities in the world, preaching the gospel and building up the church. There they are in Rome. What happens? Well, one of the earliest Christian writers, a man named Papias, we'll call him Pappy for short. So Pappy says this about Peter and John Mark. This is around the year 110 AD. He says, Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered of the things said or done by the Lord. And Pappy says, for Mark had not heard the Lord, nor had he followed him, but later on, as I said, followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded, so that Mark did nothing wrong in thus writing down single points as he remembered them. End quote. You might think of Mark this way. Mark is Peter's assistant in Rome. Peter's out preaching and teaching the gospel. He's recounting the life and ministry and words of Jesus Christ. Mark is right there listening to every bit of it. Papias tells us that he wrote it all down accurately, what he remembered. Why is this important? This is not just history for history's sake. This is massively important. Why is it important that Mark wrote down what Peter said? Think about that for a moment. Why is it important that Mark, John Mark, wrote down what Peter, the apostle Peter, said? Well, it's because that as the New Testament came together, the New Testament was canonized. As these different books and letters were put together and made into a book that we call the New Testament. One of the main criterion was this. It had to be apostolic in origin. In other words, the books of the New Testament had to be connected to an apostle or they didn't make it in. So the books of the New Testament were either written by apostles, John, for example, Matthew, all the letters of John, Paul's letters, of course, or they were written by close associates of the apostles. Luke was a close associate of the apostles. He traveled with Paul everywhere. John Mark is one of these close associates of the apostles. So when he writes Peter's testimony, his writing, his book becomes authoritative because it's apostolic in origin. This is not John Mark's version of events. This is Peter's version of events as written by John Mark. How do we know Peter's behind this? Let me give you a few quick points. Peter is the first and the last disciple mentioned in Mark. He bookends the gospel. Peter is the most prominent figure in the gospel besides Jesus. Nothing happens. You'll see this everywhere. Nothing happens in which Peter isn't present. Mark mentions Peter proportionately more than other Gospels. All this is good reason to believe that Mark gives us Peter's testimony. If Mark gives us Peter's testimony, and Peter was one of Jesus' closest disciples, then we should listen to what John Mark has to say. We should listen to this gospel carefully. Now let's do one more item of introduction and then look at the first verse. When and why did Mark write this down? When did Mark write this and why did Mark write this? Mark likely wrote this gospel. Scholars are almost unanimous on this. In Rome, around the year 65 AD. In Rome, around 65 AD. This is massively important because it tells us something about who he was writing to and what was going on. Who was he writing to? Remember, where was John Mark? He was with Peter in Rome. One of you were listening. Good. So John Mark is with Peter in Rome, preaching and teaching in the church at Rome. Something happens in Rome in the year 64 AD. Something terrible for the church. In 64 AD, there was a great fire that broke out in the city of Rome. The emperor of Rome, Nero, probably started the fire himself because he was crazy. He was literally crazy. But the Roman historian Tacitus tells us that Nero, in order to, quote, get rid of the report, in other words, to squash all the rumors that Nero started the fire, this is what Nero did. This is what Emperor Nero did. Tacitus, the great historian, he wrote this just a couple decades after it happened. So this is about as close to the event as you can get. Tacitus says this, quote, Nero fastened the guilt about the fire and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations. You wonder who that is? A class, Tacitus called Christians by the populace. Tacitus says, mockery of every sort was added to their deaths. Covered with the skins of beasts, they were torn by dogs and perished, or were nailed to crosses, or were doomed to the flames and burnt to serve as a nightly illumination when daylight had expired. Nero offered his gardens for the spectacle and was exhibiting a show in the circus while he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer. End quote. Why is this important? Because it tells us that following Jesus in Rome in the year AD 65 could get you killed. Following Jesus in Rome in AD 65 after this great fire could get you killed. It tells us that Mark wrote his gospel to Christians who were being eaten by wild dogs. Christians who were literally mocked and made fun of and had animal skins put upon them so that then wild animals, wild dogs would attack them and tear their bodies apart for sport, for a spectacle. Lit on fire in Nero's gardens to illuminate the night while Nero pranced around in his costume entertaining his guests, while Christians literally burned to death around his gardens. Christians were crucified, Tacitus tells us. They suffered the same fate as their Savior, all because of a crazy, maniacal emperor not wanting to take blame for what he had done. This tells us that there's a serious amount of persecution happening to the people to whom Mark is writing. People suffering persecution at the hands of Nero in Rome around AD 65. This explains, by the way, why Mark focuses so much on Jesus as the suffering Son of God and on the reality that Jesus' disciples will also suffer. I want to take you to a few passages. If you have Mark open, go ahead and flip to Mark chapter 8. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's page 793. Mark 8, 31 through 38. Mark 8, 31, and He, Jesus, began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Look at one other text in Mark chapter 10. I want to draw your attention to the end of the story of the rich young ruler in Mark 10. Look at verse 28. Mark 10, 28. Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Interestingly, in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all give this account of Jesus and the rich young ruler. Only Mark adds those two words, "with persecutions." Only Mark. It seems as if Mark is writing to an audience that is experiencing persecution and severe suffering because of Jesus Christ. Mark is writing to suffering Christians in order to remind them that Jesus suffered, that following Him would likely lead to their suffering. This context, by the way, helps us understand perhaps why Mark is so short and sweet. If you've studied Mark, you know that it reads like an action-packed drama. It's packed with words like "immediately" to move the story along quickly. Mark's gospel is very abrupt and it moves with breathless speed. His style suggests that he's writing in a moment of crisis. He's not writing a dry history book. He's not giving people more than they need to know. He's writing to remind people who are suffering, who are afraid for their lives, that dying for Jesus is not only worth it, but should even be expected. So he writes with breathless speed. He writes a short, compact, action-packed gospel that doesn't give us a lot of the extra stuff that the other gospels give us. It's good stuff, but he just gives us the bones of who Jesus is and what he did and said, focusing on his work as the suffering Messiah. The last half of his gospel focused on Jesus' journey to and time in Jerusalem right before he was crucified. Mark essentially wrote the Gospel of Mark to remind his readers that Jesus, the one that they're being burned alive for and eaten by wild dogs for, Jesus also suffered. And that Jesus himself said that his followers would suffer. I wonder, have you ever put yourself into the shoes of persecuted Christians? Would you continue to follow Jesus if it meant getting eaten alive by wild dogs? Would you stay true to His name while your flesh was burned from your body? While your whole family, perhaps, was murdered in front of you? If all of your goods and property was plundered, would you stay true to the name? What is Jesus worth to you? It's often said that what we're willing to die for is what we're actually living for. How much is He worth? Maybe He's worth a couple hours on Sunday. Great, glad you're here. Is He worth your life? Is His life, the preciousness of who He is and what He has done, is it so compelling and has it captured your heart to such the extent that you would give your life for Him? Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ are facing real persecution right now. I received an email this week from some missionaries we partner with in South Asia. They asked for prayer for a pastor whose church that Joseph and Susie and I taught in a couple of years ago. We taught in this great group in the sweltering heat with some of the spiciest food I've ever eaten in my life. We taught them, and it was so rich. They came with their Bibles open, their journals, and all day long we sat in this room where the one fan we had broke. And so we were just pouring in sweat and devouring the Word of God together. This church, this pastor, has been forced to stop meeting by the authorities just this past week until they get permission, and they'll never get that permission. They continue, here's what's great, they continue to gather in small groups in their little village, and the pastor's traveling from group to group, teaching them, encouraging them, praying for them. Here's what's great about even their persecution or any persecution, is that persecution never stops the spread of the gospel. Never. It's just like rechannels it somewhere else. Persecution never stops building up of Jesus' church. In many cases, it inflames it. It gives it more strength and vibrancy. So pray for Pastor Ajay. Pray for his church and in and around Varanasi. Pray that you would join me in praying for our brothers and sisters who are persecuting. We need to pray that they would keep going, that they would persevere, and that they would remain joyful despite suffering. We may not face these kinds of sufferings yet, but our lives will say something to the people around us about what's truly precious to us. So does your life tell the people around you, family, friends, classmates, church members, whatever, does your life tell the people around you that Jesus is the most precious thing in your life? I could ask even more pointedly, do the people you work with even know that you're a follower of Jesus? Or do you fly under the radar of everyone else around you so as to avoid any measure of persecution? By the way, we have no idea what persecution is when it comes to what so many of our brothers and sisters have experienced. Do people even know that we belong to Jesus, that we love Him, that He's the treasure of our lives? Could it be that we don't share the gospel because we're afraid of the persecution that may result? We're cowards. And I confess, I was cowardly on Thursday afternoon as a man was literally in my office doing some work. And it took me a long time to work up, pray up, the want to share Jesus Christ with this man. And I confess to Nick this week, to my shame, that's the first time I've shared the gospel in months. Could it be that we don't share the gospel because we're afraid of the persecution that may result? Do we love our reputation more than Jesus' reputation? What is Jesus worth to you? So the reason we should be willing to endure anything for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ is because of who He is and what He has done. We don't endure these things just to show how tough we are or just to look good or look religious. We would endure these things because of who He is and what He's done for us. Mark captures these things in the very first verse of his gospel. In these few words, he captures very succinctly who Jesus is and what He's come to do. So let's transition now to Mark 1:1. Mark 1:1, we'll spend the remaining few minutes looking at these opening words of Mark's gospel. Now that we know who he's writing to, why he's writing, when he's writing, what's the first thing that he writes? The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This functions as like the thesis statement over the whole book. The summarizing statement that captures all that Mark wants to do and say in this book. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark tells us that he's writing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. What is the gospel? Well, the Greek word for gospel is euangelion, literally meaning good news. Good news. This word had usage in Jewish and Roman circles. So both the Jews and the Romans that read this book would have been using this word and knew what it meant. It usually referred to the description of a report of victory coming in from the battlefield. So when the Romans won a great victory, they would send messengers back to Rome to announce or publish the victory, to tell people the good news of what had happened on the battlefield. Jews also would hear this word and most likely think of Isaiah 52, which Austin read for us a few moments ago. Remember Isaiah 52, 7? How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings what? Good news. Good news. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings the good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. So the image is of a messenger running over the mountains, bounding over the mountains, coming back to the city, to the people of God, Jerusalem, Zion, and announcing to them God's victory, telling the people of God that their God has defeated their enemies and won them a great victory. What's awesome is we also heard in Isaiah 52 is that the victory of God isn't just for Israel, isn't just for Jerusalem, it's also for all the nations. Remember this verse, verse 10, Isaiah 52, 10. The Lord has bared His holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So when these announcements come, these messengers come to Jerusalem, they're announcing the victory of God for the people of God in Israel, but they're also announcing the victory of God for all the nations. They're saying, Isaiah says, that they're saying all the nations of the world will see the victory of God. We'll see the enemies of God defeated and God's people saved. Psalm 96 says it this way, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns." In other words, the Lord is King. He won. He's the victor. The good news of God's saving power must go out to all the nations because God is the King of all the nations. God made the world and all the people in the world, not just Israel. He blessed Israel so that all the nations of the world would be blessed through Israel and through the Messiah of Israel. Mark 1:1. What's going on in Mark 1:1? He says the beginning of the gospel. The gospel is more than just a set of beliefs or a set of facts about what Jesus did. In the Roman and Jewish mind, they hear this word gospel, euangelion. They hear good news being proclaimed, and they think, and they remember passages like Isaiah 52, and they think, our God has won. Our God is victor. He's defeated His enemies. His kingdom has come. So Mark is saying that the coming of Jesus is the beginning of the fulfillment of this good news that Isaiah preached about. It's the good news, he says, of Jesus Christ. The content of the news is the person of Jesus. The gospel is more than a set of beliefs. The gospel isn't good advice about how you should live. The gospel is not stop cussing and drinking and start going to church. The gospel is summarized in one word, Jesus. Jesus. Who is He and what has He done? That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Mark makes it clear that this is the gospel he's going to be unpacking in this gospel, this book. He has a message about a person whom God has sent to usher in His saving rule over all the nations. Now this message demands a response. Glance down at verse 14. Mark 1:14-15. Now after John, that's John the Baptist, was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel. There's that word again. Proclaiming the gospel, the good news of God. And saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The announcement of God's kingly rule coming to the earth through Jesus Christ demands that we respond. The response is repentance and faith. Repentance means saying, I'm not the king of my life anymore because King Jesus has come. We stop trying to rule our own life, making our own decisions with no thought to God, doing what we want to do and just assuming that God will forgive us because He's so gracious. No, repentance is saying that God is King and that therefore I'm going to live my life in humble, joyful submission to Him because He's King. And then belief is an embracing of not just an intellectual, but a heartfelt embracing of all that Christ is. The gospel of Jesus Christ demands the response of repentance and faith. So the Greeks and the Romans would hear this language of gospel and they would think of the announcement of victory over enemies. They'd also think of the Roman emperor. The same language was used to announce the ascension of a new emperor to the throne. When a new emperor came to the throne, it would be gospel, it would be good news to the kingdom because a new era was introduced that would bring peace to the world. But this gospel is not like the gospel of Caesar. The gospel of Jesus opposes the gospel of Caesar because Jesus' gospel promises salvation through suffering, happiness through sorrow, peace through pain. Jesus came to rule all the nations, no doubt. Just as Caesar claimed to rule the nations, Christ came to rule the nations, but the road to His throne stopped at Calvary. The road to Jesus' throne stopped at the cross. One scholar says it like this: Caesar and Christ, the emperor on the throne and the despised rabbi on the cross, confront one another. Both are gospel to men. They have much in common, but they belong to different worlds. They belong to different worlds. Jesus' gospel is not like the world's gospel. The emperor was called the Son of God, just as Jesus here at the end of verse 1 is called the Son of God. This is a key theological point for Mark. He begins his book by calling Jesus the Son of God. And if you'll remember, at the very end of the gospel, there's a Roman centurion at the cross, the foot of the cross. Jesus dies. Remember what he says? Behold, truly, this man was the Son of God. Remember that? So Mark bookends his gospel with this Son of God language. And it's throughout the book as well. We see the Father calling Jesus, my Son, whom I love, at His baptism and at the Transfiguration. Demons recognize Jesus as God's Son 3 times. Mark wants his readers to know that Jesus, not Caesar, is the true Son of God. But he also wants to make sure that we know that Jesus is a suffering Son of God. That Emperor Jesus doesn't rule and reign like Emperor Nero or Caesar. His rule and reign was inaugurated through suffering, not through war or conquest. The cross is the first place, interestingly, where someone confesses that Jesus is God's Son. The suffering and persecuted Christians listening to Mark's gospel needed to remember that Jesus' gospel, not Nero's, was the only gospel that mattered. That Jesus claimed His throne through the cross, not through war. That despite persecution, God's saving rule has entered the world through Jesus and is sweeping through all the world, all the nations, and will outlast and even overtake the kingdoms of this world, the kingdom of Caesar, because Jesus is the true Son of God. Verse 1 tells us that God has sent more than a repeating radio wave to tell us that He's out there. Verse 1 tells us that He sent His own Son. Verse 1 tells us that God sent Jesus to bring heaven to earth, to communicate clearly what God wants us to hear. God sent Jesus to save people from every nation by dying on the cross. The truth of who Jesus is and what He has done then gives us courage and faith to take this gospel to every people group, and courage and faith to suffer whatever we must suffer for His name. In other words, the good news of Jesus Christ sets us free from the bondage of living for ourselves. The gospel is meant to set you free, not just from sin and death and Satan, all that is true, but also set you free from living a very small life focused on yourself. Rather, the gospel invites you into a grand story that we're beginning to learn about in our Sunday school class, this grand story of God bringing His kingdom to the earth and calling people from all the peoples of the world to bow the knee to Him as King and live with Him forever in His perfect kingdom. And I want to close by reminding you of Paul. Remember, Paul was one of Mark's closest friends. Mark traveled with Paul. They had a bit of a falling out, but Paul came back around on Mark. Paul likely was beheaded in a Roman prison in the mid-60s AD. Who knows, maybe Mark was there. Maybe Mark was able to be with him before he was beheaded. We don't know, but what we do know is that the Apostle Paul had been so transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ that he thought about his life in an entirely different way from when he was in Christ. Paul says, "I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus." What's that ministry, Paul? What's the ministry you have, church? Here it is: to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And then Paul gets his head chopped off in a Roman prison because his life wasn't precious to himself. He had new ambitions, new passions. He had new reasons for living. He wasn't living for this little dusty old world anymore. He was living for a much bigger, brighter world. And he was willing to give his life for the gospel of the grace of God. What are you willing to give your life for? Has the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, changed the way you think about your life? What we're willing to die for is what we're living for. May we live passionately for the glory and the name of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would help us to be more committed and more zealous, more focused on living our lives for the glory of Jesus Christ. As we just sang a moment ago, the wave of death is coming. And that's not meant to be scare tactics. It's simply the truth. The wave of our deaths are coming. May we not count our lives as precious to ourselves. May we not bow the knee to any emperor or any government, or any employer, or any family member. May we only bow our knee to King Jesus. May Jesus be so precious to us that we die for Him. God, give us eyes to see. We can't live that way unless You open our eyes. Open our eyes through the Word of God, through the Gospel of Mark. Open our eyes to see the glory and the love, the compassion, the forgiveness, the truth, the power of Jesus Christ in the kingdom of God. Give us undivided attention, dear God. Please give us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.